When we talk about the blessings of the atonement, one that we could talk about is healing. And not everybody is healed because we haven't reached the end yet. But when we do, the healing that we experience in receiving a resurrection body will be due to the work of Christ. So this morning, we're looking forward to part two of this talk on the atonement. Had some good questions last week, which we finished with one about the extent of the atonement, which we'll get to toward the end of the presentation. And so with that, I want to read a passage of Scripture that relates to the question last week, and we'll jump off with this passage from 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He, meaning Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the question last week related to that question of the passages that talk about all or the sins of the whole world and Christ's work. So we'll talk about that as we move forward. But a little bit of review from last week. When I started, I talked about several important questions that relate to the issue of the atonement. First of all, what do we mean by atonement? Why do we need atonement? And how is atonement accomplished? So we covered those three things last week. And this week, how should we assess some of the models of the atonement? What is the extent of the atonement? And what are the benefits of the atonement? So if we cover those three, we'll be doing great. So I'll move forward and we'll see how far we can get in this presentation. First of all, just a few passages that I spoke of last week. First of all, from Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. So Paul is saying this is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So Paul is telling the Christians at Corinth, you know, if you're talking about first things first, this is on the list. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So a couple of passages there that are very important as we get started. I mentioned last week that Bruce Milne, in his book Know the Truth, writes that atonement refers to the reconciliation of humanity and God. It points to the means whereby estrangement between the two is overcome and God and humanity made at one. So some people use, you know, at one-ment, that atonement is about reconciliation or bringing two parties back together in right relationship with each other. So why is there a need for atonement? I said last week, atonement is necessary in order for human beings to fully realize the goal which God for which God has made us, which is the participation in fellowship with the triune God. So this has to do with bringing us back into right relationship with God and fulfilling the purpose for which we are created. So the problem is that our sinful state has resulted in, number one, alienation from God. Number two, the experience of God's wrath. And if that word causes you to cringe, I encourage you to go back to a previous message in order to understand the biblical concept of wrath, because it's easy to get a wrong idea of what that word means. So go check that out. We don't have time to go back over that this morning. Number three, objective guilt, that we have transgressed God's law, and we have rebelled against him, and for that reason, we are guilty. And number four, bondage to sin, death, and Satan. So Because of our separation from God, we come under the bondage to sin, death, and Satan. And so atonement is going to deal with all four of those. And we'll see how that's done as we look at some of the models of atonement. Again, Bruce Milne, God's holiness means that he is utterly pure and perfect without any sin or evil. His very being is the outshining and outpouring of purity, truth, and righteousness, justice, goodness, and every moral perfection. John Stott, who, if you want to read a good book on the atonement and the work of Christ, I recommend this book. It's a classic, The Cross of Christ. And in that book, John Stott says, "How then could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. The deserved penalty of alienation from God has been borne by another in our place so that we might be spared." Excellent quote there. And then from H.D. MacDonald in his book, The Atonement of the Death of Christ, "It is the act of the atonement itself as God's judgment of our sin on Christ that is the chief reason for the announcement, God is love." Notice that. What is it that justifies the announcement that God is love, particularly in the New Testament, when you think about 1 John particularly? It is the death of Christ by which he bore sin's condemnation as an essential of the divine forgiveness, it is at the same time a demonstration of the immensity and the holiness of God's love. The fact that God has himself met in the death of his Son the requirement of his holy judgment on sin is the final manifestation of his love. So, how should we assess then some of the models of the atonement? So, what I'm going to do now is comment on three of the models of the atonement. First of all, recapitulation, which I'll define and demonstrate from Scripture. Secondly, what's called Christus Victor, the victory of Christ, a view that's kind of connected with it sometimes called the ransom theory, and then penal substitution. So all of those I'll define and demonstrate and comment on. First of all, though, as it has to do with models. Now, some of you will know what this is. This is an F-16 fighter jet. Anybody here ever flown in an F-16? No? But I actually knew somebody one time that was a passenger in an F-16, and boy, let me just say that when he was finished, he was impressed. Once he got his bearings back, because the pilot took it up, I forget how many, he told how many thousand feet, and then he just shut down the engine and let it fall, and then, took off like that. So, very impressive airplane here, jet. All right, now this is a model of an F-16 fighter jet. Okay, they have some similarities, but also some differences. There's all the difference in the world in actually flying in an F-16 and playing with a model of an F-16. And you say, okay, what does that have to do with the atonement? All right, we're going to look at some models of the atonement that have been expressed throughout church history by different theologians, all the way from right after the New Testament all the way up to present day. But we have to realize these are models. And no model can capture all the complexity and beauty of the atonement. And so when we try to take one of them and say, okay, that's it, that's the one that really tells us what the atonement is, we limit the expression of the atonement that's given to us in God's Word. So I'm going to talk about three models of the atonement. There are others as well, which I'll just refer to, but don't have time to go over. All right, so first of all, recapitulation. It's a long word, recapitulation. All right, here's a definition. An ancient view of Christ's work as a recapitulation, replaying and reversing of what Adam wrought in the fall. Thus, Christ, the second Adam, retraced the steps of Adam and all humans in birth, life, death. But instead of failing the trials, tests, and temptations, as all others had, he succeeded. By his obedience, he undoes disobedience. By his righteousness, he undoes unrighteousness. By his death, he undoes sin, death, and the devil. By his life, he opens the door to participation in the divine life. So this is kind of rewinding. You have Adam as the representative of humanity, and obviously Adam failed, and we're born into that. Into the line of Adam. But then Christ shows up and he reverses things by reliving the calling that Adam was given. And instead of failure, he succeeds. And so now by being united to Christ, we now experience the blessings of the second Adam or the last Adam. And so this is the idea of recapitulation, and it's spoken of in, you may be familiar with Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 50, and Ephesians 1:10. Advocates of this view, many of the patristic fathers, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, we're talking here 2nd, 3rd century, Athanasius, 4th century, a modern-day advocate of this, N.T. Wright, that some of you may know his name. So this is from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, nevertheless death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So notice this ongoing comparison that Paul makes between the one man, Adam, and the one man, Jesus. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So Paul has this understanding in mind of these representatives that have existed in history, Adam and Christ. And by being united to Adam, we are associated with disobedience, death, and so on. And then by being united and associated with Christ, who recapitulated the calling by, instead of being disobedient, being obedient in every way, we now become inheritors of the blessings that are Christ's, not those that are part of being associated with Adam. So that's the idea of recapitulation. So then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 50, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As with the earthly man, so those who are of the earth, and as the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we've been born in the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. So notice again, this idea of the comparison of a comparison of us to Adam, which is associated with sin, death, bondage, and in contrast, the association with Christ, who is the new representative, and we experience life, eternal life, freedom, you know, all the blessings that come through being associated with him. I'm going to skip this. This is an interesting concept, but because of time, I'm going to skip this and give you a quote here from Irenaeus of Lyon, who was an early church father. He writes, "This hand of God, which formed us in the beginning and which does form us in the womb, has in the last time sought us out who were lost, winning back his own and taking up the lost sheep upon his shoulders and with joy restoring it to the fold of life. For as the disobedience of the one man who was originally molded from virgin soil," meaning he was taken from soil that had not been, no one had been taken from before. So he's thinking of Genesis here. "The many were made sinners and forfeited life. So it was necessary that by the obedience of the one man who was originally born of a virgin, many should be justified and receive salvation." So again, notice this recapitulation, or Christ coming as the second Adam, who is succeeding where the first Adam failed. So some of the strengths and weaknesses, I'll go over these very quickly. First of all, some of the strengths. It focuses on connecting with the larger narrative of the Bible. Creation with incarnation. And it also focuses on the incarnation as part of what we receive as a benefit from Christ's life, not just what took place on the cross, but also his obedience, his perfect obedience that he lived out from the days of his life itself. Interesting thing, if we went back and looked at the baptism of Jesus and Jesus going down into the waters from the Gospel of Mark or even in John, we can see that part of his identification with the calling to be the new man, so to speak, is when he goes into the waters and identifies with our humanity. So it also provides a rationale for connecting creation with incarnation. It unites the individual with the corporate dimension of humanity. So we recognize that Adam was our representative. And because of our association with Adam, there are certain things that become part of our experience. And in the same way, when we're associated with Christ, we receive certain blessings that are a part of our association with Christ. So there's a corporate dimension to this. You know, as individuals who live in an individual society, we tend to just think of ourselves as individual monads, individual, you know, but actually we're part of the Bible's perspective is we're part of a larger corporate understanding, which by association with certain individuals or groups, we inherit certain blessings or not. So it unites the individual with the corporate dimension. Some of the potential weaknesses, it doesn't give an adequate explanation of the cross. So sometimes those who hold to this view focus so much on the incarnation that the cross kind of becomes, okay, what's happening there kind of thing. And this can be a tendency, and if you have some Eastern Orthodox friends, sometimes they think that Protestants and some Catholics focus so much on the cross that the life of Christ really, you know, doesn't have any significance. So they really emphasize the obedience and of Christ in his life and his reliving out, you know, the calling that was given to human beings originally. So potential weaknesses, sometimes the adoption of universalism, meaning that because in Adam all, you know, fell into sin, so that, you know, in Christ now all are saved. And that can be a tendency, though not necessarily and not historically among the early church fathers. Okay, so the second model is called Christus Victor or Ransom. This is a view of the atonement which emphasizes Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Thus, Christ's death and resurrection have a great cosmic significance beyond merely accomplishing forgiveness for the individual. By union with Christ, then, believers become one with the victor and thus partake of the spoils of his cosmic victory. Some of the texts that we'll look at, Mark 10:45, Colossians 2:13-15, and 1 John 3:8. So advocates, again, many of the patristic fathers, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, Luther, Gustav Allain, C.S. Lewis, and last but not least, Kenneth Copeland. Yeah, I mean, it almost seems sacrilegious to put Kenneth Copeland in the same sentence with C.S. Lewis. It's just not right. But you'll see what I mean and why this is the case. So Christus Victor, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the idea of ransom is where someone is in bondage and some ransom is paid for their life so that they can be released. So Jesus is saying, there's something about what he's doing where he's ransoming people who were in bondage. Secondly, John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So this idea that Jesus is accomplishing something that frees those who are united with him from the bondage to Satan and death and, in the things that bind us. Then 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. So you can see that there's passages that look at what Jesus was doing as a destruction of the works of the devil and a victory, a victory celebration. So one other passage here. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So it's talking about conversion here. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So notice again Paul's awareness of this spiritual bondage, that through the death of Christ, we as Christians are now freed from. Origen of Alexandria, early 3rd century, if then we were bought with a price, as Paul asserts, we were doubtless bought from one whose servants we were, who also named what price he would for releasing those whom he held in his power. Now it was the devil that held us, to whose side we had been drawn away by our sins. He asked therefore as the price the blood of Christ. Now, this is an example of how many of the early church fathers tried to speculate on if the idea of ransom was the payment of a price, who was the price paid to? So many of them speculated that the price was paid to the devil. So they talked about things like, that God tricked the devil because Jesus came as the Son of God disguised as a mere human. And so the devil thought by killing him that he would be able to, destroy God's plan. But actually, because he was divine also, he overcame and brought life. So there's all this speculation about what was the price? Well, the price was paid, but who was it paid to? Was it paid to the devil? So you get into all this speculation that is, quite frankly, speculation and unnecessary. So, strengths and weaknesses. It takes spiritual warfare seriously. that there actually is a spiritual battle, that all of us are in bondage in some sense to these spiritual forces, and that Christ comes as part of what he's called to do is to overcome the enemy of our souls. It highlights Jesus' resurrection as well as his cross, because it's through the resurrection that oftentimes this idea of victory is expressed, where Jesus, you know, descends into hell and he ascends with those, you know, he brings up. And so this is emphasized, you know, a lot of the kind of picture here of, you'll see images of Jesus with a kind of a trail of people behind him who he's leading up, you know, into the heavenlies. It emphasizes Jesus' triumph by suffering rather than the use of force. So his triumph through paying the price for sin is what enables him to be the victor and overcome the enemy. So rather than just overcoming by sheer force, which he could do, you know, as Jesus said, you know, he could call angels, his Father, to send angels and, you know, avoid the cross. He actually overcomes by the atoning work, which pays for our sin and overcomes the death. So potential weaknesses. There's wild speculation that can occur about these ransom theories. So an overrealized eschatology, as in the Word of Faith movement. I mentioned Kenneth Copeland. So some Christian teachers who emphasize this idea of overcoming, you know, and that Christ triumphed over all the things that we were in bondage with, so emphasize that part of the Christian life that they take the fullness of everything that's promised in the future based on what Christ has done and make it present. And so I spoke earlier when I was talking about Anne of healing in the atonement. And so some people emphasize that so strongly to say all we have to do is claim it today because Christ purchased it. And it's the same as salvation. You know, if we call on the name of the Lord, he will heal. And I would say, okay, healing with all the other blessings are in the atonement. But the question is, where do we get the fullness of that? Sometimes God gives it to us in the present. Sometimes we await the future when we will receive a resurrection body. So there's a tendency sometimes toward an overrealized eschatology. And then sometimes it fails to address the mechanism of the atonement. So, okay, Christ overcomes and has a victory, but how does that happen? Sometimes in the ransom or Christus Victor idea, by the way, this is very popular among some like emerging church people, and they don't like the idea of penal substitution. So they tend to go toward toward the Christus Victor or the ransom theory. All right, so now penal substitution. Christ's death paid the just penalty for our sins. Instead of punishing guilty humanity, God accepted the voluntary substitutionary death of the innocent, perfect God-man in our place. Various forms of this view have had steady support in every church age. So sometimes you'll hear people who don't like the penal substitution view, they'll say, well, that came out of Calvin, you know, because he was a lawyer, or Anselm in the, I think, 12th century, because, you know, of the context he was in. But it's really not in the scriptures. But that's not the case. Now, different ones of these, I would say different models of the atonement have been emphasized at different points in church history. And I would say the ones that I've mentioned here, they all have some validity, but there's not any one of them that tells the full range of what Christ has done. As I mentioned, they're all models, and they're all ways of looking at things from a certain perspective. Now, penal substitution, I would actually argue that this is the foundational concept or idea which all the others flow out of, but that's my opinion. And as I'll show you the opinion of some other well-respected people, not Kenneth Copeland, some other well-respected. So the texts are Romans 3:25, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and 1 Peter 3:8. Athanasius, Chrysostom, Anselm, the Reformers, and many evangelicals. I should have said many evangelicals. So, penal substitution. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Notice, he presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement in our place through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. And then secondly, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is the idea of sacrifice and substitution. And I demonstrated last week through the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system how this picture of a sacrifice that was given instead of the person, both on the Day of Atonement and through other sacrifices, that this idea of substitution and sacrifice was central to understanding how the relationship between us and God was repaired, or is repaired. So, and then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So notice again, this idea of suffering once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Substitution is involved there again. So sacrifice and substitution are very much part of this idea of penal substitution. Eusebius in the 3rd and 4th century, and the Lamb of God was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, the dishonor which were due to us, and drew down upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us. So notice again this emphasis on substitution, that Christ is experiencing something that we deserve, and he's experiencing it on our behalf. And the motivation for that in Scripture is usually the love of God. That what would motivate God to do that? Nothing that he sees in us, obviously, but just because God is love. John Calvin. Now, anytime you're teaching at a Presbyterian church, you have to mention John Calvin. I think it's like, isn't it in our bylaws or something? I don't know. Okay, accordingly, our Lord came forth as a true man and took the person and the name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father. Notice that's the recapitulation idea. You see that in Calvin here. To present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we deserve. Notice substitution again and sacrifice. He offered as a sacrifice the flesh he received from us, that we might wipe out our guilt by the act of expiation and appease the Father's righteous wrath. Now that word expiation, expiation means to take away something. So like last week when I mentioned, you know, the two goats at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one goat was sacrificed and the other goat, the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and it was sent out into the desert as a symbol of the expiation taking place of our sins being taken away from us. So that's the idea of expiation versus propitiation, which is the idea of the wrath of God being taken away. So one is directly toward God, and the other is directed toward our sins and our sins being taken away from us, expiation versus propitiation. And both are true in the atonement. J.I. Packer, who some of you have read, or maybe even some of you know. Anybody here, did you know J.I. Packer, anybody here? Yeah, so we have somebody back here. Jesus Christ, our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined. And so one, notice that victory, the idea of victory again, won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. I noticed that, I think it's, you don't meet next week, but the week after that, the speaker will be talking about adoption. And then, so the strengths and weaknesses of penal substitution. First, the strengths, it recognizes the moral nature of the universe, that wrong has been done and something has to be done about that wrong, the sins. Number two, it takes sin seriously, that sin is a break in covenantal loyalty. So we've dishonored God, we've committed treason. So, you know, think of a king who's, you know, been dishonored and treason has been committed. What are you going to do about that? Thirdly, it shows how the cross triumphs through suffering. Christ paying for the sins of sinners. It's able to integrate the other views. So what would be interesting here would be if we had time, could show you how, and as I was reading through these, I was pointing out how these other theologians or Bible interpreters were also including other views of the atonement in the one they were emphasizing. So potential weaknesses. It is some people would say it's unjust to punish the innocent for a guilty person. And for time again, I don't have time to go into great detail, but to say that this idea of a representative, like, you know, if we work for someone who breaks the law, it can affect us as well. And so this whole idea of a representative who we're identified with, and through that identification, we suffer the consequences for the actions of that one who is our leader. This is very much part of a covenantal or a more community kind of perspective, which oftentimes as Westerners we think in very individualistic terms, and the Bible has more of the corporate dimension as well as the... So on the negative end, we can say, okay, well, oh boy, that's not good. On the positive end, we receive certain blessings from being associated with Jesus that would not be ours if we were not associated with the last Adam. It can sound overly mechanical rather than personal. So sometimes, as I'll point out, in penal substitution, people start thinking in terms of, like, I have 10 million sins, and so Christ had to suffer enough to atone for 10 million sins. And you know, somebody else had 15 million, so he had to suffer longer for them. And so you get into these kind of commercial ways of thinking about the atonement that are not what it's, you know, again, these are models. They're not meant to be taken in this very mechanical way of thinking, like, you know, we owed $10,000 and Christ had to pay $10,000 back by working long enough to pay those back. So sometimes penal substitution, people can, you know, have that in mind. And I would say that sometimes John Owen, some of you have read John Owen, sometimes his views on the atonement tend to err in this direction. It can make God sound too rigid and petty. We're held accountable for what cannot be avoided. So, we could camp on any one of these for a long time, but just knowing where I'm going, I'm going to move forward here. It can give the impression of a conflict within the Trinity that, you know, the Father punished the Son. The Father was a mean guy. You know, he wanted the law. And so the Son, you know, was loving. And so you can get this idea of, you know, I mentioned that some people talk about cosmic child abuse. But actually, if you understand the Trinity, you understand that the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement here with the plan that the Son carries out. And they're not at odds with each other, like, you know, one of them wants to wipe us out and the other one says, oh, wait a minute, you know, I'll, you know, that's not the way to understand what's actually taking place on the cross. So this is a little slide I put together. And it's interesting to look at something like this and think about it for a while and see which ones, you know, if we had time to think about what does your eyes naturally go to? What do your eyes naturally go to? But these are all part, these concepts are all part of what the Bible's talking about by atonement. And that's why it can be, you know, having a correct understanding of atonement can be very complex because the Bible comes at it through many different ways, and all of them have a certain validity. Now we're at the question that some people have been waiting for that was asked last week as we were finishing. What is the extent of the atonement? And with that, I need a drink of water. I'm stalling for time. Thank you, Lisa. So when I told one of my theological friends about, okay, I'm going to teach class tomorrow, and I'm going to talk about the extent of the atonement at a Presbyterian, where I go to church at Presbyterian Church. He said, "Well, I'll come to your funeral." Because there are a number of people. Some people have very strong ideas about this, you know. And in the tradition of the Reformed Church, one of the things that I'm going to demonstrate here is that there have been a variety of views. And one of the things I appreciate about Perimeter is on this particular issue, to be a member here, you don't have to hold to a particular view of the extent of the atonement. So my guess is if I were to ask people to raise their hands about, are you a universalist? Are you a 4-point Calvinist or are you a 5-point Calvinist? We'd have, you know, different people raising their hands. No, actually, Presbyterian church, you're just not supposed to raise your hands, are you? Oh, okay. Now you can do that. You can do that. Okay. So, particular atonement or what's called limited atonement. Actually, most people prefer who hold to particular atonement like that terminology better than limited atonement, because limited atonement makes it sound like there's something wrong with the atonement, which if it was just better, more people would experience salvation. So particular atonement. Christ's atoning death is intended for and effectual only for the elect. Now, the important thing to emphasize is there is intended for. All right, so the idea is that as the great high priest, Christ did not die for the sins of the non-elect. He only died for the sins of the elect. All right, and then general or unlimited atonement, Christ's atoning death is sufficient to give all an opportunity to believe. Now the question then becomes, how is it possible for us to believe? So you understand you can be a full Reformed Calvinist and believe in unlimited or general atonement because you would believe that faith is a gift from God and God gives that gift to the elect, not to the non-elect. Okay? That's what's called a 4-point Calvinist. Okay. Here's a little cartoon. Why do so many people dislike me because of my theology? I mean, it's not like I chose to be a Calvinist. A little humor here goes a long way toward greasing the gears, okay? So, some passages of Scripture. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who takes away the sin of the world. John 4:42, we no longer believe just because of what you said. They're speaking to Jesus. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Notice the will of God, not being that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Everyone or all. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So that he might taste death for everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, notice that ransom terminology, for all people. So I'm just pulling out passages that use this word all or everyone or, you know, this kind of thing to raise the issue. One more. 1 John 2:2. My dear children, I read this one to begin. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Oh, that wasn't the last one. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Quote from Augustine, who is often assumed to be in the category of limited atonement. Why so? For him whom thou hast smitten, they have themselves persecuted, and upon the pain of my wounds they have added. How then have they sinned if they have persecuted one by God smitten? So he's saying, if God has smitten him, why are they held responsible? Because they've smitten him as well. What sin is ascribed to their mind? Malice. For the thing was done in Christ which was to be. To suffer indeed he had come, and he punished him through whom he suffered. For Judas the traitor was punished, and Christ was crucified. But us he redeemed by his blood, and he punished him in the matter of his price. He's talking about punished Christ. For he threw down the piece of silver for which by him the Lord had been sold, and he knew not the price wherewith he had himself by the Lord been redeemed. What? He had himself by the Lord been redeemed? Judas? This thing was done in the case of Judas. That's pretty radical there, coming from Augustine of Hippo, who is considered to be, by many five-point Calvinists, to be a particular, as it relates to the atonement. John Calvin: the salvation provided by Christ is common to all mankind, for Christ, the author of salvation, was begotten of Adam. Notice the association with Adam, first of all, the common father of us all. From the very fall of man, he was needed by all. It would have done no good if he had not been available to all without distinction. Calvin again: this redemption was procured by the blood of Christ, for by the sacrifice of his death, all the sins of the world have been expiated, meaning taken away, again expiated. By his mediation, God is satisfied and appeased, for he bore all the wickedness of all the sins of the world. All the wickedness of all the sins of the world. John Calvin again: the salvation provided by Christ is common to all mankind, for Christ, the author of that's a duplicate of a previous slide. Okay, John Calvin again: it is, as I have already said, that seeing that men are created in the image of God and that their souls have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we must try in every way available to us to draw them to the knowledge of the gospel. So notice his association, created in the image of God, you know, humanity, and Christ redeeming. So he's associating again this kind of Romans 5 idea. Martin Luther: who knows whether Christ also bore my sin? I have no doubt that he bore the sin of St. Peter, St. Paul, and other saints. These were pious people. Don't you hear what St. John says in our text? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you cannot deny that you are also a part of this world, for you were born of man and woman. You are not a cow or a pig. It follows that your sins must be included as well as the sins of St. Peter and St. Paul. Don't you hear? There's nothing missing from the Lamb. He bears all the sins of the world from its inception. This implies that he also bears yours and offers you grace. All right, so I've just chosen, if this whole time were devoted to the extent of the atonement, I could have quoted many more by Calvin and Luther and Reformed theologians who argue that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, meaning every person. Now, there are others who argue in the Reformed tradition the other way. My point here is not to necessarily convince you of either, but to say that neither one of those characterizes the Reformed faith. That's not something that has been defined as being, quote, the view of the atonement. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read, as I finish here, So I was interested in this historically through a conversation with a Christian brother who was arguing that a particular atonement was the majority view throughout church history. And so I had some interaction with him on that. And then I said to him, actually, not only is it not the prevalent view throughout history, you might be able to say in the Reform movement itself that you could argue that it is the main view, but even that doesn't mean that it's the only view. And so I contacted a professor at Covenant College who's a professor of church history, and I asked him this question. And those of you who know the canons of Dort, he's commenting on the canons of Dort. He said, Dort did not insist on limitation in the atonement as it insisted on a five-point Calvinist, as it is insisted by many five-point Calvinists today. Dort listened to the hypothetical universalists from England and elsewhere, and at least went so far as to say that there was no limit on the value of Christ's death. And so I said, when I asked about the diversity of opinions regarding the extent of the atonement at the Westminster Assembly, he responded with this: how much diversity? Answer, considerable. Though not in the majority of the assembly, the broader position of hypothetical universalism, meaning unlimited atonement, the potential of the atonement to save all was clearly articulated in the assembly. You can read about the existence of this party or point of view in such books as, and he gives me three books. So what is the point behind this? Again, not to say that I'm not trying to convince you that this is that universal atonement is the correct view, because obviously you can be a full Reformed Calvinist and still hold to universal atonement, because the question then becomes, if Christ died for all, and then how do we have faith in Christ? And faith is a gift, and it's only given to the elect. But what I'm trying to say is, we're not the idea of that fifth point of limited atonement is not necessary to be part of the Reformed faith. So with that, I'm out of time. Maybe I could take like 3 or 4 minutes for questions before I turn it over to our brother here. So any questions or comments?
So I have the benefit of having heard some of this before today.
I already preached this to Lisa before we came today.
I was hoping that you could fit in the part about the revelation of God.
Okay, so some people say, okay, if Christ died for all, but all don't benefit from his death, then Christ's death was wasted. You know, the atonement was wasted. My response to that is to say, the atonement actually, there are many reasons and purposes in the atonement, and one of them is the revelation of God. And so the revelation of God and the love of God shows us in the fact that Christ died for the sins of all people, even those who don't respond in faith, that it's a demonstration of his love, that he even loves his enemies. So even though they don't benefit from it, part of the purpose of the atonement is to reveal what God is like. And so what's revealed there is the love of God. And then that gives us the motivation to say, I don't know who the elect are, but why should I love everybody? Well, because God has. Okay, so that's what Lisa's talking about. So maybe one more question. Going once. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you had the original question there. So last week. So I can't put off your question till next week because I won't be back next week. I may not be back again after this, but...
So in terms of reconciliation, can we take the irresistible grace?
Yeah.
And that general atonement and irresistible grace are not incompatible?
Correct. Yeah, because again... election would mean that who are given irresistible grace? The elect, not the non-elect. So, but there's nothing from the God side of thing. If he chose to, he could redeem all humanity. There's nothing that stands in the way of that except his choice not to give irresistible grace to. Yeah. Yes, one more. I promise this one more is a.
So if a person is elect,
yeah,
can they resist the atonement of God?
Uh-huh. Can they? Yeah. That's your question. Yeah. Well, that goes back to his question: is that if you hold to irresistible grace, no, they cannot resist. So.
What do you hold to?
What now? Well, I'm in the position of a teacher or professor, and so what that means is I just remain ambiguous and nobody knows exactly what I think. So I say, well, some have said this and some have said that, and, you know, so I don't, let me say it this way. I don't want to muddy up the purpose. What I'm trying to accomplish today is very specific, which is to say that you can be a full card-carrying Reformed Calvinist and not hold to limited atonement. That's what I'm trying to demonstrate by those quotes from Calvin, Luther, and others. Now, you could pull up quotes by Calvin or Luther that, you know, sort of go in the other direction, and how you make sense of those. Well, you can go read the material. There are people, you know, there are people going back and forth with that all the time.
I think context is particularly important. You were quoting Luther's comments about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement has to do with exactly the treasury of merit that the Catholics were facing. They were saying that you had to give penance. So Christ's sufficiency was not sufficient in the Catholic system.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
So taking, you can't really say that they held to a general atonement that way. Certainly Luther didn't.
Well, I could, if you want to see a half dozen other quotes from Luther that I have, that, I can show you those as well. So many people would say, and this is my last comment for sure, many people would say that the early reformers were just not, they didn't have it, they weren't as concerned with being completely consistent, and they had not worked out, you know, all of this to the detail that later theologians did later on, Theodore of Beza and others, and, you know, it came out of the Synod of Dort and that kind of thing. So anyway, all right, well, thank you for your attention, and so now you take it from here, brother.
Can you hear me now? That's a direct quote from an AT&T from an AT&T commercial about 27 years ago. Can you hear me now? LegacyCoalition.com. My name is Lars Lind. I'm a harvester. And I would like to look at Legacy Coalition with you. It's a grandparent ministry. Last year, Jim Labar, a harvester, introduced harvesters to Legacy Coalition. Maybe you remember those minutes when he introduced you to that. And it is affecting a number of perimeter families, and maybe it will affect you. I recommend that you look into it. Could I have slide two? Here we go. Legacy is a lay-led ministry, a national ministry. It's about 6 years old, and it encourages grandparents and great-grands and adult children in legacy Christian family values. Penny and I have found out about it thanks to Jim Labar, and they do give resources that we use and you can use. You'll want to explore it and consider it. Can I have slide three, please? Most of these resources are available after a free sign up, and they have a bookstore. They have Ask Dr. Joni. They have audiovisual aids and Grand Monday Nights, and a national conference that I'll talk about in a minute. Next slide, please. In the bookstore, they have pre-vetted titles that include The Challenges of Grandparenting, Blended Families, and Praying for Your Prodigal. And I think that you will want to go to legacy.com and wander around in their bookstore and look at the books that they offer to you. Next slide, please. They have other resources that you can use when spending time with your grandchildren. They have a holiday edition that goes and backs up discussions on 10 different holidays. Also, look at their Let's Talk questions that will give you an opportunity to talk with your grands with some prompting. And the next slide, please. Grand Monday Nights. After you sign up, no cost, you can go to Monday Nights that start at 8 p.m., and they have blogs, and you can spend time listening to what they have to say, or you can go on to legacycoalition.com and look at their library of previous blogs. What is the legacy for your family? Is my question, and you need to consider that legacycoalition.com can back up your legacy to your family. And the next slide, please. They have a yearly seminar that they do. It's a grandparenting seminar. This year, it's a cost, one of the cost items, cost of $49. It is available at 350 churches so far. When they close this out in a few weeks, it'll be close to 500 churches where you can go to these seminars. Locally here in Atlanta, Johnson's Ferry Baptist Church is hosting one of those sites. Or you can, for $69, go to the main site in Jacksonville. It's a great chance of fellowship and worship and learning directly right there from the presenters. I recommend that you look at it and spend a little bit of time wandering around their website, legacycoalition.com. That's all I need to bring up.